God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we're continuing to work on verse 4. All right, as God has always had communicators in the human race, sinful men who failed themselves, but have been blessed by God and elevated in status in order to teach others. And the real purpose of all of this, of course, is to equip believers for the work of the ministry, so that you know as a believer how to function, what to do in the angelic conflict, what things are incumbent upon you, what things are not. And ultimately, as a part of this spiritual growth, you grow up into a mature believer. That is the goal, maturity, and even holding that high ground on till the very end of your existence. So this is what we are here for. We recognize the principles involved, that the Word of God is spiritual information, as such is ascertained through spiritual means. One has to be rightly related to God the Holy Spirit. I am the human teacher, but God the Holy Spirit ultimately must make these things clear. So it's time to rebound if necessary, deal with the sin nature, set it aside, make sure you are prepared and focused so you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come aside from the cosmos to refresh our minds with the things of your plan, recognizing that it is these eternal things that will rule the angelic conflict. These are the principles by which we will be evaluated, and you have provided all that is necessary for us to assimilate these things, to grow in them, and ultimately to even thrive in the devil's world. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here doing a verse in which Paul cites an example in verses 2 and 3 from the Mosaic Law, but then completely switches up everything within the analogy, proving that this was not, again, any sort of allegorical thing to be interpreted. He makes plain what he wants to say here, and that is using the principle, the general principle of marriage, that one cannot, particularly under the Jewish legal system, that a woman could not divorce her wife or could not remarry, in fact, unless her husband died. That was her out. And so for us as believers, the question is raised, again, back in Romans 6, about us not being under law or the bare statement made without explanation. And so now he proceeds to tell us that through retroactive positional truth, not only did we die with Christ, we died to the law itself, that our death encompassed, and again, very much the law is viewed as being a part of the old realm, the part of Adam, a part of the sin nature, spiritual death. Strangely enough, the law and the sin nature make very strange bedfellows, but they do. And the law antagonizes the sin nature with its demands not to do things and its commands to do things. The sin nature responds with greater levels of sin. And this is what, as we will find out as we move through all the rest of this chapter, is what alerted Paul to the real depths of his own depravity. It was very easy for Paul, I think, coming out of Judaism, who had a pretty self-righteous attitude and was pretty sure of himself. There's little doubt about that when you read his statements about his pre-salvation condition. He viewed himself in the highest of lights. And so he did not necessarily see, and nor do people necessarily see, how bad they really are until the law points out that you are incumbent, there are things that are incumbent upon you and things to avoid that do not necessarily square with what your sinful nature desires. And so again, the sin nature manifests itself through our desire to live our own lives apart from God, apart from the rules of doctrine, apart from any divine constraints. to live them for ourselves, to serve ourselves, and that comes into conflict with God's law, which essentially says you have to love God first, not yourself, and then secondarily you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Which again presumes that we do love ourselves already to start with. That's not an issue. But that is the nature of the sin nature. It is that part of you, again, you may not have been a horrific sinner prior to salvation, but you still have a selfish, sinful nature that wants its way, that has its own agenda, that we all have to learn how to check under the hand of God, to humble ourselves and to wait for God to work things out in our lives according to His plan. So therefore, he says, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You also, again, indicating that not only did they die with Christ retroactively, but this also entailed a death to the law in addition to that. To the death to the sin nature, at least positionally, there is also a positional death to the law. Now, what is the realistic experience of all of this? Well, that will be recorded for us in the verses that come up. So you were made to die, or caused to put to death even, to the law through the body of Christ. So that you might, first purpose clause, so that you might be joined to another. Again, the relationship, whatever relationship one had to the law prior to salvation, that was the way one was going to have to produce righteousness. And so that doesn't work, as we know. Purpose here, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Second purpose, in order that we, and then Paul identifies himself now with the readers, all the Christians, in fact, might bear fruit to God. Again, the purpose clause here, might bear fruit, is contingent upon a number of things. And we'll look at that in the doctrine of divine good, as to what constitutes actual fruit bearing for the believer. So we left off last night. We were some ways into this. As I think we pick up here at point 27, the emphasis in Romans 6 was active. Believers are said to die, be separated from. It was an active verb. You died. And then the emphasis in 7 is a little bit more of a passive one, which again emphasizes God's work in all of this. That this is not something we can do for ourselves. It has to be done by the Almighty. 28, the purpose for which this was done is introduced in the middle of verse 4. And that's set up with the directional preposition eis, with the articular infinitive, which is a pretty standard construction for Greek purpose clauses. Almost as standard, almost as regular. I haven't checked the frequency, but almost as regular, I think, as hina with the subjunctive, which is a more another very normal form for the purpose clause. So the directional preposition eis, and then the articular infinitive of genomai, so that you might become to another. 29, it should be clear that deliverance from the law is not an end in itself. Rather, the positive purpose for being discharged from the authority of the law is so the believer can live under the authority of a new husband. And as we pointed out, when dealing with those spheres, the pre-salvation sphere of life in Adam and the new sphere of life in Christ, the two don't meet. The two are mutually exclusive. And so positionally, you can only be in one of them or the other. You have to be in one of them or the other. In fact, the vast majority, not all of them, but the vast majority of mankind are over here in Adam. And that's where they will reside. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And narrow is the way to life, and many few be there to find it. Although the gospel, as we know, is not difficult. And it has not been done in a corner. This has all been broadcast around the world repeatedly. So they don't want to believe. That's part of the problem. They're blinded by the God of this world. But that blindness does not occur apart from their volitional consent. They intentionally reject God. They intentionally resist God. They become hardened in their hearts. And therefore, they remain in this position of their own volitional choosing. And again, while we would, in an ideal world, I suppose, everybody would be saved. But God does not tamper with volition. That's the big issue here, is that volition is the factor. And if you don't use your volition to do what it's supposed to do, the mind, again, will begin to deteriorate. And God even judges that. So negative volition resides over here. Those who are positive end up in Christ, and they recognize that they have a new life, and that this new life entails a new master, and that this new master, like the old master, expects obedience. And the two competing masters in the new nature now and the old nature will exist side by side in the believer for the rest of his phase two. And any teaching that deviates from that, either you're not going to want to sin, you won't sin, your sin nature has been done away with, any teaching like that is to be rejected. Because the Bible is very clear that this has to be addressed, and that believers are in one or the other. You're never going to attain to perfection in this life. And as we get through Romans 7, the anguish that Paul feels, that is expressed, no doubt has been felt by every believer at some point in time. Every positive believer anyway. And that's another whole thing. Again, we are dealing here all through this, I believe, with nothing more than what Paul perceives to be the normative experience of the positive believer. This is not the normative experience of the reversionist. This is not the normative experience of the negative believer. This is the normative experience for people who are serious about God's plan, who want to know, who want to execute, who want to please God. That's who this is for. So 30, the idiom, to become to someone here, has been seen in the previous verse and simply means to be married. That's all that means. To become to someone simply means to enter into the marital relationship. And so that we've seen before, and in this case, the other man is Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. 31, although he does not make it explicit, the introduction of the phrase, to him who was raised from the dead, indicates that the new relationship is a permanent one, as marriage is generally designed to be. We know that marriage, this is Paul's and Jesus' same doctrine. They do not teach different doctrines on this. But here, now that we have a husband who cannot die, well then in that regard, one must recognize that he is going to be in this relationship forever. Now, for the positive believer, this is really great news. That who wants to get out of this relationship? That is not the norm. And so that our new master is one who ever lives. He's there to make intercession for us. And as he said in the previous chapter, chapter 5, the issue there that he mentioned was this new husband demands obedience, for one thing, and we are here to offer that. And that's, again, this is all willingly. One of the things we're going to get in this next metaphor coming up, this matter of fruit bearing, is that this is not certainly something that is coerced. It is not forced. It is not weird in any way. It is natural. This is the natural life for the positive believer. So Romans 6:9, there he mentions, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And as we pointed out in chapter 5, there's a pretty good necessity for having a Savior who is alive. And that is seen in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Having been justified by his blood, referring to the salvation adjustment, we will be saved, future, from the wrath of God through him. So eschatological wrath, the anger of God against sin, is not the lot of the believer. Now again, I have heard this verse used, and in fact I have used it in the past, as a proof text that the believer will not go through Daniel's 70th week. Now, while it's true the believer will not go through Daniel's 70th week, this is not a proof text for that. Not in context here. This is simply stating that the wrath of God has been abated and eliminated for the believer through Christ. And so, as he says, much more now in verse 10, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. The value of a living Savior, as we will point out and see, is immeasurable. Well, 32, the final portion of verse 4 contains another purpose clause. And that is, again, expressed by the means of the conjunction hina and the subjunctive form of the verb carpo foreo, to bear fruit or produce fruit. 33, the difference between this purpose clause and the earlier part of the verse is that Paul now shifts to the first person plural. to include himself and all other believers in the responsibility to engage in divine good production. Had Paul said this, had he continued with the second person, which he has been using through here, therefore, my brethren, you, second person, their second person plural, you all have been made to die. Now he includes himself and all other believers. So he's not, you know, obviously it relieves any tension or idea that Paul is really putting the Romans on the spot or that they're somehow not doing this. There's no indication of this in any of the things we read in Romans. So 34, it should be evident that the main thought of the sentence about dying to the law is necessary if one is to accomplish the two purposes that follow. If one is to be joined to another, and if one desires to bear fruit to God, well, all that has to come as a result of the first part of it, dying to the law. If one is attempting to continue in a law works paradigm, and of course many unbelievers do this, but also many believers fall back into this believing this is the way to sanctification. That somehow the Mosaic law is, number one, for church age believers, which it's not. Or that they are under the authority of it, which they are not. That case has to be just eliminated from the thinking. The law is not a factor. But again, Paul's day and our day are quite a bit different. This is where the isagogics make a huge difference, because we know that the Judaizers were very, very active at this time and very aggressive in their approach. They did not just sit by and wait for Paul to teach certain doctrines. The second they got wind of it, they went on the offensive. And they intended to enforce this on believers across the board. It was going to be everybody. And had that happened, had Paul and certain other believers not stood up against this, the church would have been an irretrievable mess, I think. I mean, you would have had legalism being the norm for spiritual growth. And that's just not the case. So obviously, during the course of history, there are people who you might think, well, what difference does one person make? What difference do I make? I mean, you live on a planet with 7 billion people. You on the news today or do anything noteworthy that we should all know about? Kill anybody or anything like that? No. Well, you might get the feeling, well, what difference does it make? But obviously, if people do not stand up for these principles individually and well as corporately, but individually, this would have been a giant mess. I mean, this would have derailed the church before it got off the ground, really, if they force it back to legalism as a means of sanctification. 35 here, the matter of fruit is used in the New Testament in a metaphorical way. We all know what fruit is. I mean, I don't think I have to explain that to you. And that it generally, we might say, comes from trees. Not all fruit comes from trees. I get it. The point of all of this is fruit is used to denote the product or outcome of something. And in some contexts, it is practically equivalent to the idea of works or deeds. Matthew 3:8. This is when John the Baptist, and of course this is one way to run your ministry, when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Bunch of snakes coming out, you know, the idea is a fire, and they come boiling out of the deal, and here they came. And so he deals with them in terms of this, and he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance," i.e. with your professed, as they were coming out, professing a change of mind. A willingness to submit themselves to the coming Messiah and all of that, and to give up their ideas of salvation by works and the works of the law and all of this. All of that. And he said, since you make this claim, then your actions better follow suit. I expect this is what I'm looking for. You better act in a way, live your lives in accordance with what you say you believe. Now see, I don't think he fully believed them. Because as we know, they did not. And he goes on to chide them even further about their racial arrogance. We have Abraham for our father. And of course, that was what they believed. They believe their relationship with Abraham gave them a relationship with God. John says no. He says, you know, God can raise up stone. He can, from these stones, he's able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down into the fire. And again, one of the things that you see is I've done some study on this because of that issue of the fig tree. The trees almost always represent people. They seldom ever represent nations. When you look in the text, he's not talking about nations here. He's talking about individuals. He's saying if you make this claim to salvation, then your life, your fruit should reflect what you say you believe. And as he says, and those who don't, well, they're going to be eliminated from history. Eventually, this will be under the baptism of fire, as we will see. Also, 7:16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. This is by their behaviors, their overt behaviors. What they do, what you can see, what they talk about. Now, the things you can actually judge. We are not to judge. One of the things, as we know, you should not get into mental attitude judging. You can't know people's mental attitudes. And mental attitude judging is always sinful because we don't have the facts. But we can make good judgments and discerning judgments with regard to the way people live their lives. And you will figure people out just by observing them. If you pay close enough attention, you will recognize epigenosko, and that has the idea of to fully figure out. It's a strengthened form of gnosko. You will fully figure them out by their lifestyle, by their behaviors. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. It can't be otherwise. And every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits, by their behaviors, by their overt deeds. This is what we can see as believers. We can make, and again, we have to be careful even making judgments then, because we don't have all the facts. And you might just catch a believer on a bad day and write them off as a complete idiot. And they were just having a bad day. Everybody has bad days. And so they may act like a complete idiot. Maybe a complete idiot for a certain day. And guess what? Okay, that doesn't prove anything. Now, if their lifestyle is consistently one of stupidity, we see their deeds and they're never positive, they never apply, they never come to class. Okay, we can figure that out. To me, that's not that hard. 36, the ultimate purpose, again, for which all this was done, was so believers could produce fruit, which references the matter of divine good production as seen in this parable of the vine and the branches. And this one is not hard to figure out. And in certain ways, it's interpreted, certain parables are easier because they are interpreted, if you pay careful attention, within the parable itself. He identifies first for us, we don't have to guess in this teaching, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, while he doesn't come out and say it, the branches are believers. And the goal, of course, the first believer he talks about is one that doesn't bear fruit. You have here a sequence that flows throughout this little parable, or this parabolic teaching. It's not technically a parable, but it's a parabolic teaching. And that is no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Well, guess where you're supposed to be? The top one, much fruit. Abide in me. This is Jesus' terminology for staying in fellowship, for walking in the Spirit, for maintaining fellowship, and I in him, and I in you, as the branch. There's an analogy here, of course, and this comes directly from the agricultural realm, and they would have been very familiar with this in this agrarian society which dominated Israel at that time. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you i.e. they're clearly identifying these believers as branches, unless you abide in me. That there has to be a dynamic relationship. Again, Christianity is not what many people have made it out to be. First, it's not superstitious. It's not weird. It's not a works religion. It's not a religion technically at all. It is a profound relationship in which one is inseparably united to the Savior through positional truth first, and then living that out in the light through the matter of walking in fellowship, which that's the challenge. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this would be a way of certainly teaching that when you get out of fellowship as a believer, you're neutralized. You're not going to accomplish anything. Now, you may go out and do a lot of things, but you're not going to accomplish anything spiritually that really matters. Now, that's not to say, again, even when you get out of fellowship, God can't use all that for good. But again, you don't want to begin to slide into the position, well, it doesn't matter what I do because it's all for my good and so blah, blah, blah. And with this laissez-faire sort of attitude about sinning, oh, I'll just, you know, whatever it happens. That's one of the things that will come across pretty loud and clear in 7. And it's pretty evident that Paul did not have a blasé attitude. I said laissez-faire, I meant blasé attitude about sin. Even though he recognized the depths of his sin nature, recognized that he gave into it frequently, that he got him out of fellowship, he didn't care for it. And this, again, is the curse of the positive believer. He can't just live out there like an idiot any longer. The positive believer can't. The positive believer wants something more. The negative believer, he doesn't care. He's saved, I'm going to heaven, okay, and that's about it. So if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Ultimately, these types of people, the negative, are going to go their way in history. And whether it's through a natural realm or whether it's through divine discipline or even the sin unto death, they're just useless. One of the things that's true of any person who has plants like this, fruit trees, is that they prune them frequently. And again, if you've ever seen the vines in Bordeaux, well, it doesn't have to be Bordeaux, but any grape-producing area, if you see them at the beginning of the season, you would swear to God nothing was ever going to grow on those things. They prune those things so far back that you would think, and then they watch them as they grow to cut off any suckers that are just essentially using up fruit, sap and energy, and food, and not producing fruit. They trim back, the branches that are no good. And they're pretty, and of course God's dispassionate about this. This is, human emotions. People go, oh, well, I hate to think about negative believers and the sin unto death. Well, it's not fun. I mean, it's not like I sit around and think, oh, goody. I don't like it, but the reality is God's very dispassionate about this. He does it all the time. So if he dries up and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And as he says, real power in prayer is a direct result of this relationship, this constant and ongoing relationship in which you walk in fellowship as much as you can. And we're all going to fall short and we're all going to fail. But you have to kind of learn just to overlook that. Again, we're not trying to say be blasé about sin, but you've got to come to the point where you can just move on. And deal with things, and okay, I failed. So what? Now, if God's really mad about it, he can kill me and take me out. I mean, but other than that, if he lets you live, then at some point you need to deal with it. You can pull a David. You can, murder a guy and have sex with his wife and not confess it and see how it goes. And God ultimately, over the course of about a year, wasn't quite a year, but over about a year, God was killing him. And David knew it. And that's, you'll read that in some of the Psalms. My body was wasting away. And he knew why it was. He wouldn't deal with his sin. And so he spent all that time. And so that is, again, while we don't advocate that as a good example, it should encourage us in that, you know what? Have you gone a year out of fellowship ignoring God? Yet. I'm not saying you should. But you probably haven't been that bad. Hopefully you haven't. But if you have, you can comfort yourself. Well, you know what? As long as I'm positive and I really want to eventually get it together at some point, then God's going to have to deal with me. And he does. That's the nature of grace. Well, 37, the matter of bearing fruit is not something that must be forced or contrived. Fruit grows as a very natural result of the union of the branch with the trunk and the root system of the plant from where the branch gets its life. In that regard, divine good production is simply the spontaneous result of a healthy and active spiritual life, as the Spirit of God works in and through the believer, providing guidance through the principles of doctrine he has learned. And in the matter of fruit bearing, obviously you have the Holy Spirit working on our behalf, providing information, guidance during the course of your life, providing all that. You have the new man, whatever level of resident doctrine you have within the human spirit. You have that working for you. And then you have, obviously, the sort of what we would refer to as the providential leading of God, where he directs you in certain situations and in certain ways, and you have to be sensitive to all that and figure, okay, I'm here, what am I supposed to be doing? That's the big issue. And so this is all should be very natural. Again, this is why anything that resorts to coercion, bullying, these types of things, threatening believers, if you don't apply, God's going to kill you. Well, he might. I don't know if he will or not. I see a lot of people out there that are, quote, believers that aren't applying at all. And God hasn't killed them. Again, I'm not going to build my life on their failures. That's really dumb to build your whole view on the failures of somebody else. Building your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness is not a very good idea. And so we have to avoid that. Well, 39, while the Holy Spirit produces his fruit within the believer, and the believer is certainly to manifest and model these virtues, that is not where the matter of divine good production begins. And in fact, technically, that's not divine good production. It's not anything you did. As you walk in fellowship, the Holy Spirit naturally produces certain qualities. We grow in these areas. And again, one of the things you see as you compare this in Galatians with the lusts, plural, of the flesh in the previous section there, and then the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's a package. You say, well, I've got love down, but I don't have patience down. No, this is a package. You got to work. See, all these things have to kind of go together. It's not like you feel, well, I'd like this virtue, but, you know, I don't care about the patience thing. Well, all of these, the fruit of the Spirit, what fruit the Spirit produces here. This would be a subjective genitive. The Spirit's producing the fruit. And that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, you don't need laws against people that live like that, do you? I mean, if they're patient and kind and good and self-controlled and gentle, they're not going to be doing a lot of things to get them into trouble. Well, 40, divine good deals with the concrete matter of deeds, which are the basis for the believer's judgment at the Bema Seat and, of course, his ultimate rewards. Colossians 1, 10. And here, as we point out, as we assemble together in Bible class to take in doctrine, to get the knowledge, to get the information first, that this is just the launching pad. This is just the starting point. Follow through is expected. So Paul prays, of course, and he says in verse 9, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, pardon me, of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk means to live your life, to order your existence. So that you can do this in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he kind of bookends it with, he's praying for wisdom and understanding, which he wants them to get first so that they can live a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. And as they do that, they continue to grow in the wisdom and understanding of the Christian life. And that is what we're after. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10. This deals with the promise, positive promise for the positive believer. Maybe a little bit scary for the negative believer. Not looking forward to this. For we must all appear. It's absolute divine necessity. A little impersonal verb in there, dei. It is absolutely necessary that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in, with, by, through, depending upon how you want to translate this dative here as an instrumental of means, by the body, in the body as a locative of sphere, through the body as a bit of an agent, that the body is what we have to use to produce divine good. According to what he has done, again, the translation here is wrong, whether good or worthless. It's not bad, it's not sin or evil, it's worthless. There are two categories of deeds that will be evaluated. That which is good, that which stands the test of the fire, and that which is worthless, that which is going to be burned up. And again, at the Bema Seat, that judgment, as we know from 1 Corinthians, comes based on what kind of doctrine you build with in life. Whether you build with gold, silver, precious stones, or whether you build with wood, hay, straw. And again, primarily in 1 Corinthians 3, in the context there, interpretatively, it refers to the communicator first, to the pastor. And or Paul say as an apostle there, that he said, we've laid the foundation, now other people are building on it. He said, they better watch out how they build on my foundation. I'm very picky about this. And he said, some of them are building with gold, silver, precious stones, the doctrines of the faith. Others are building with wood, hay, straw, human viewpoint, traditions of men, this kind of nonsense. And he said, and the test is going to be one of fire. Fire purifies all those other things, gold, silver, precious stones. But fire destroys wood, hay, and straw. And so that judgment is coming. And what is emphasized repeatedly, and again, we don't want to just lock in only, I mean, this is the, you don't want to go to an extreme on this. But what is emphasized repeatedly are deeds. That is consistently what's brought up when he talks about the judgment or the rewards factor. Behold, I come quickly to reward each man according to his deeds. So good ideas, good intentions, while well-meaning, don't work here. Those won't be rewarded. There's got to be the appropriate follow-through. But again, while we emphasize this, the follow-through, you don't want to take an extreme position. Well, the only good, divine good you can produce is overt deeds. That's not true either. That's an extreme position that's wrong. Now, it emphasizes deeds, but we also know, for instance, you can produce good in the mental attitude. And verbally, you can encourage believers, or you can discourage them. So divine good deals concrete, first primarily, with the concrete matter of deeds. Divine good productions involves the mental attitude fruit, as expressed in Galatians, the verbal fruit of speech that glorifies God, and the overt activities consistent with the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 13:15 talks about believers engaging. In what is called a sacrifice of praise. Well, that is part of divine good production. And again, like we just did Sunday, when we take the Lord's table, you don't do anything to speak of. Well, you eat and drink. You know, you eat the little cracker and drink the little grape juice. But that's not, you know, nobody hardly considers that work. The real rewards will be for the person who sits there and reflects and disciplines themselves in the mental attitude, and is grateful, expresses gratitude and all that, for the person and work of Christ. So you can produce mental attitude good. Certainly, in a real extreme case scenario, what if you're paralyzed? What if you can't get out of bed? What if you can't speak? You still, as a believer, God's got you alive there for a reason. And you're either going to give in to bitterness, fear, all that, or you're going to cycle doctrine through your mental attitude. And of course, God's aware of all this because he's constantly reading everybody's tape. He knows everything everybody thinks all the time. And that's not lost on him. So again, while we want to stress that, yeah, you should look for opportunities to apply and be sensitive to those, you can apply in the mental attitude and you can apply verbally. So as he says here, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. That's a sacrifice of one kind. But he says also, now do not neglect doing good and sharing, overt actions that are consistent with what positive believers are supposed to be doing, particularly towards each other. Again, our sphere of work starts first right here with the local body, applying toward one another. All the needs are met here and we have some kind of request from somewhere, then we can consider that. But if we don't have all the needs met here, no, we can't consider that. We have to approach it, and then you gradually can work out to whatever God might provide in your niche in terms of divine good opportunities. And so activity is also consistent with the truth. Romans 15:28. Got that one coming up here in the book. Hopefully by this time next year. Believe me, there are times I'd like to be able to move a little faster. But if I can't do it in the study, and it is not easy, then I can't just rush through it up here either. So I'm not dragging my feet, believe me. That was one of the things that always drove me nuts, but I'd sit out there in class and constant review, constant doctrines, not getting through the text. That drove me nuts. I decided way back when that was not how I was going to do it. I want to move on with the text. This is where, if we believe the Word of God is the agent of faith through sanctification, we want to teach as much of it as we can. I mean, that's the goal. Not superficially. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do this book in 3 months. We would miss a few things. Well, 28 here, 15:28. Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. Their divine good production in this case was money from the Gentile churches, commonly known as the Jerusalem offering. And Paul was delivering this to Jerusalem, misguidedly, by the way, out of fellowship, probably delivering it. Not a good deal for him. Out of the directive will of God in this matter. But he's doing it. And he recognizes that this is a divine good application made by these Gentile churches towards Jewish believers that they never even met or didn't know. And so that there is one of the overt ways one can produce fruit. And we saw Colossians 1:10 already. That's learning the doctrine so you can live a lifestyle worthy of God and be ready for these things. 42, it should be evident that nothing done prior to salvation is to be considered as fruit to or for God, since everything that was done before one is united with Christ are viewed as dead works. The author of Hebrews, Luke, deals with this. Again, this is one of the reasons why I believe this book's anonymous, why Luke didn't identify himself, was because it might not have been as well received. He's writing to Jewish believers, and he's a Gentile. But there is a boatload of textual evidence when one starts looking at it, that the same guy that wrote Luke and Acts wrote this book. There are too many parallels that one can't miss. If you really, you've got to look at it in the Greek, obviously, and the language and the forms and the words he uses. Well, Hebrews 6:1, therefore, let us press on to maturity, and not laying, again, a foundation of a repentance from dead works and faith towards God. We did that at salvation. That's what essentially happened, again, depending upon how much you knew about it. You laid aside those works that didn't commend you to God. And then had faith in the promise of the gospel. So 43 here, the dative of the noun God is one of advantage. This means that the fruit production of the believer is viewed as an advantage to God, since it both pleases and glorifies Him. John 15, there, we didn't read a little further down. But he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves to be my disciples." Again, we make a distinction, just as Jesus did in his teaching, between believers and disciples. A disciple is a student, a learner, one who is committed to a teaching. Believers, they're believers. They're saved. But they're not following this. And certainly, as we know, physically speaking, during the life of Christ, we see that many of the believers at one point there in John 6 just abandoned him and said, "This man's nuts. Who can listen to him? He's crazy. He's teaching cannibalism, for God's sake." And as they misunderstood all his teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So 45, following salvation, that which was coerced. Prior to salvation, point 44, the best anyone could do was render obedience to the commands of the law, which was coerced at best due to the threat of punishment for failure. And following salvation, that which was coerced and compelled under the domination and tyranny of the law is now offered freely, as the natural, inevitable result of what believers share by virtue of their union with Christ. You're grafted into the vine. You're a branch. Now, the goal is to produce the fruit the branches are supposed to produce. And that, again, comes as a natural result of knowing and applying doctrine. This doesn't have to be coerced. This doesn't have to be forced. In fact, should not. Should be free will all the way. So what should be evident at this point in Romans is that Paul's conception of unbelievers is that they reside in Adam with the accompanying realities of the old sin nature, personal sin, spiritual death, and I could have included here as well their allegiance or whatever they have towards the law. However they viewed the law belongs to that realm. The law has no place in that sense, certainly as a rule of conduct for the law of conduct for believers. At best, as we pointed out last night, it can offer suggestions and guidance in God's will, but that's way different than saying you've got to do this as a means of growth. So 47, it is in this realm that the law exercises dominion over the unbeliever. It binds him, as we saw, to the matter of producing righteousness. And all that does is incite the old sin nature to further sinning, which adds to its deadly results. That's the verse we're going to get after we do this doctrine of divine good in 7:5 here. While we were in the flesh, again, technical language here, the imperfect of the verb to be, that period of time from the point of your physical birth until such time as you believe, everybody at that point is in the flesh. They all stay that way. They can't help it. And so as you live here, this is the fleshly part, and you stay under this realm, and that is from the point of birth, where you come into the world here, until at such time as you believe. This is the period in view for while we were in the flesh. And as he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that all the forms of death that can come out of that. Again, starting with spiritual death, because when we inherited this body from Adam with the genetic problem of spiritual death, that body still is, in a sense, spiritually dead. The soul's been redeemed, but the body's got a problem with death and sin still. And we can't get away from that. Well, some have wondered exactly, point 48, how this matter of being freed from the law was germane to Gentile believers who were not under the Mosaic law in the first place. Well, first, this gets in again to a fundamental question in terms of the introduction to the book, and that gets into the matter of what was the composition of the church at Rome. And my understanding as I read the book and did the research on it is that there was a significant Jewish segment in Rome. But the Jews had been in Rome up until there was a point in the history where Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. So told them all to get out. Now, at first, that doesn't mean all of them did. But they were banished from Rome, and a bunch of them did leave. But over time, and of course, as Claudius, his rule did not last very long. But as he ruled, and his rule ended, well, then, you know, the rules changed with the new emperor, the next one. And he had a different set of rules. So I think there is a significant Jewish and Gentile contingent within this church. And, of course, because there is a significant Jewish contingent, this matter of the law would have been a big issue for them, for all of them. And they would have not made any secret about it. And the Judaizers weren't making any secrets about it either. Well, 49, it is understandable that a Jew like Paul, who had converted to Christianity from strict Judaism, had to die to the law since he had grown up in an environment in which the law was the most important factor. And 50, in order to get around this pretty obvious question, some interpreters resort to explanations that do not fit the context and are somewhat speculative. Some suggest that the law, capital there, does not refer to the Mosaic law, but to moral law in general. Wrong. That's one way to try to get around it, but unfortunately it's wrong. Because again, I'm not sure, I think I can make a case that 100% of the time through here, when Paul's talking about the law, he's got the Mosaic law in mind. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't understand there are other moral laws out there. He gets that. But what he's talking about is the only divinely inspired revelation, as far as he knew, to get to God. And of course, that was supposed to be through the law. Well, as been pointed out previously, Paul uses the term nomos with and without the article to refer to the Mosaic law. Romans 2:14 is pretty evident there. For when the Gentiles, not having the law, our law, without the definite article, and that's an argument there clearly, and as you can see in the New American Standard, they capitalized law because they understood in context he's talking about the Mosaic law. He doesn't use the article there though. When the Gentiles, not having the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the Mosaic law. Why do they do it instinctively? Because Gentiles had consciences. Imperfect consciences, but they had consciences. Now, they would suppress them, as we found out in chapter 1. Well, also there in 2, 15, and 18, those verses are used with the article. 15, they show the work of the law. And there it's got the definite article. And again, the New American Standard's rightly translated at L, capital, Mosaic Law. And then the same with verse 18. And this is a Jew. You have recognized or figured out his will, having received instruction or being instructed out of definite article, the law, the Mosaic law. There's no doubt that that's what's in view. So one can't really, this is not shoddy exegesis and not paying attention. If you go through here and try to make a distinction based on the article, it's wrong. Now, that distinction is true of the terms hamartia, sin, and death, but it's not true of nomos, the law. And so this is where, again, sensitivity to this, working with it over the course of time, really opens it up to me. C is mentioned, as explained in verse 1, which uses the term without the article. Paul is referring back to Romans 6:14, also used without the article, to offer his explanation about why believers are not under the law. Well, okay, but still clearly the Mosaic law is what he's talking about. You are not under law, but under grace. So others try to escape the problem by stating that the brethren in view are to be limited to Jewish believers only. And that was there in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who recognize and understand law. They recognize and understand the principles of law. Certainly the Mosaic law, but any law. Again, many of these principles were the same in various legal codes. Well, however, as previously mentioned, Paul uses the plural term adelphos, brother, here for the first time since the first chapter. And that reference was to all believers in Rome. I don't see any reason now, suddenly, he's limiting it only to a select segment. I think this is information he wants them all to have. Now, the Jews, obviously, are going to need it. They're going to be more prone to the Judaizers. But that's not to say that the Gentiles won't fall into this. And there was a very real sense in which some of them did. Obviously, the whole letter, the whole churches of Galatia, that whole region became infected with this. And those were Gentile churches. Well, however, again, he's used this, and that was all believers. Well, further, his later usages of this noun do not suggest that he has only a particular segment of the church in view. When he starts talking there, this is in chapter 8, verse 12. Whoops, the wrong chapter, and that'll help. So then, brothers. There's the plural again. Now, do you think he's only talking to a particular segment of the church? We're under obligation. Well, some of you are, and some of you aren't. No, we all are. That's the whole point. And then also 12:1, where he uses it again next time. When he calls them brothers, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Just a group within the church or everybody? I think he means everybody. So, in fact, the only time Paul uses this term to specifically refer only to the Jews, he qualifies it with the personal pronoun ego. Now, in chapter 9, verse 3, you have to acknowledge he does use the term brothers, but he qualifies. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And then he further qualifies that my kinsmen according to the flesh. So we know in that context he's talking about his Jewish brothers. That we get. So 51, none of these suggestions has any real merit. And as Mu has observed, when Paul never makes the matter clear, we suggest that Paul views the Jewish experience with the Mosaic law as paradigmatic for the experience of all people with the law. And I would go to add one beyond what he has said there, in that this was a huge issue at that time. This was a huge issue in Gentile churches, in the Jewish church at Jerusalem, which was comprised probably only of Jews. But this is an issue all over the empire. And so to me, it makes perfect sense to me that he's addressing this here. Well, 52, it seems quite likely that Paul focuses on the Mosaic law due not only to his background with it, because he viewed it as the only revelation from God containing his righteous standards. And therefore, if one was going to approach the true God, the only revelation he had provided about how to do that was found in the law. And again, at this point, too, by the way, that's largely the scriptures. I mean, the Old Testament canon has been completed. How much of it had been fully compiled by that time, I'd have to go back and look. But the last book, Malachi, was written some 400 years before John the Baptist appeared. Maybe even 450. So I think they have a fairly complete canon. But their real emphasis, of course, I mean, Moses was always viewed as the lawgiver. And all of that was when the nation was established. So again, the Mosaic law was what would be offered to a Gentile in order to gain and maintain a relationship with God. And that's precisely what the Judaizers were doing. That's what Paul's enemies were doing. His theological opponents out there. So 54, however, what Paul argues is that the Mosaic law could not and did not provide a relationship with God, since one could not rely on it to produce the complete righteousness that God demands. And they point this out in this, what is called the Jerusalem Council, as they come together over this very matter of the Judaizers. And here in Acts 15, 10, and 11, Peter gets up. And Peter, now this is not Paul, this is Peter, the Jew, rooted there in Jerusalem amongst all of his other Jewish brothers. Whereas Paul and Barnabas had been out somewhat, working among the Gentiles by this time. But this is Peter, and he says, now, therefore, why do we put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We are not going to advocate two ways of salvation. And faith in Christ is going to be it. And the law has nothing to do with that. And in fact, he points out that the law, as he says, the law did not help the nation. That they had not been able to bear up under it. So 55, as he has previously stated, the righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law. Therefore, Gentiles would have no reason to resort to the law for either justification or for sanctification. Now, in that context of there, we're talking about justification in chapter 3. But why is this coming up again? Because now we're into the matter of sanctification, the phase 2 of the believer, and this issue of the law, which has continued, sadly, to be an issue. So Romans 3, 21 and 28. But now, apart from the law, separate from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although it was witnessed previously by the law and the prophets. They foretold this. They foretold the matter of salvation by faith when properly read. This is taught in the Old Testament. And then verse 28, where then is his boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? And that's one of the few places here to this point where Paul has ever used the term law and didn't mean the Mosaic law. Here now he means an operative principle or a norm or a standard. What kind of standard? A standard of works? No, by a standard of faith. That's what rules out boasting. I can't boast about what I didn't do. That doesn't stop most people today, but you're not supposed to. You shouldn't. And 56, nevertheless, Paul's Jewish brethren regularly directed the Gentiles to the law as a means of establishing a relationship with God, while the Judaizers likewise directed the Gentiles to comply with the Mosaic law in order to be saved or grow spiritually. Back to Acts there in 15, and that's what was the catalyst for this meeting in Jerusalem. Men came down from Jerusalem, into where Paul was at, and they were up in Antioch at that time, and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's pretty serious doctrine there. This is now salvation by circumcision. And I always laugh about that because I think, who's going to monitor that? Seriously. Well, are you going to have a circumcision monitor at the door? I don't think we're going to go for that. We don't have anything monitored. So, no, we're not going to do that. And some of them were a little more serious about it. Some of them just said, well, you got to get circumcised. And then others in verse 5, but some of the Pharisees who had believed, and these are believers, these are Judaizing believers. They're not unbelieving Jews here. Stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, they appear to be arguing for a phase 2 deal. Where the first group was saying, you got to be circumcised to be saved, they appear to be saying, okay, now that they are saved, they still have to be circumcised and put under the Mosaic law. And of course, Paul says no. And you can see Galatians, I want to wrap this up tonight, 3:1-5 talks about an incident in which this became an issue in the churches there. So 57, the rabbis and the Christian community competed with each other, each offering an interpretation of the scriptures, and each claiming to have the way of salvation, although each group defined that salvation in its own way. Acts 15:21. And additionally, the Judaizers had infiltrated churches with their faulty view that the Mosaic law was the agent of phase 2 sanctification. Thus, it was very important for all converts to be instructed in the fact that they had been set free from the Mosaic law. And that's precisely why I think Paul's doing it here in Romans. It was such a huge issue at this time. That they had to deal with it. They had to address it, and they had to set the... And Paul wanted to set the record straight right off the bat so that the church, to whatever extent it hadn't, got off on the right foot. The church at Rome specifically. But all the churches. Paul dealt with this same issue repeatedly because these people were everywhere. And they, you know, there are some people who are negative and they will just go away. Those are... Okay, fine. That makes it easier on all of us. But there are some who are negative and hostile, and they just won't go away. They've got to infect people with their junk. They've got to take their teaching and drag other believers down with it. And those people are troublesome, irritating, vexing. But what can you do? See all Galatians there, 1-3. So while people today may not be accosted with the gospel of Judaism, with the emphasis on the Mosaic law and the rabbinic tradition, it is equally important for believers today to know they have been set free from the law works approach to salvation, but even more importantly in phase 2, to sanctification. Because some people tend to go back to a legalistic way of doing things after salvation, a series of do's and don'ts. While they may not push you right at the Mosaic law, they'd say something like, well, it's to your advantage to obey it. And we don't argue that it's our advantage to be righteous, but the righteousness must come from within. Again, this works inside out. They're trying to work outside in, and that is never going to work. Okay, we will be ready then tomorrow night. I know we ran a little over, but we'll be ready to start with divine good tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.